Today's message is brought to you by the book of Matthew. If you want to turn to chapter 17, starting in verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised up on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take their toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, do not give offense to them. Go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and yourself."
As the children head off to Children's Church, a good reminder, they're having Christmas concert practice after the service today, so it's a little different than the last couple weeks where they've had practice during the service. This time, it's going to be after. And there's going to be a pizza lunch, so I know the excitement is building already for that. And as Dallas was saying, Rock Solid has in the past helped decorate the church for Christmas, brought up the big tree, put it together. This year, the Miller students helped to set up the whole church and all the Christmas trees. So thank you to all of our volunteers from the college for all of your help decorating the church this Christmas. Today, we descend the mountain. Last week, we went up. If you remember, Jesus took 3 of his disciples, his closest ones, and he invited them to ascend with him. And up there, he transformed in front of them. They got a glimpse of glory, of what Jesus looks like, him in his spiritual form, in his heavenly form, something they'd never seen before. And this would change them. Peter would talk about this, as Pastor David said later when he wrote 1 and 2 Peter. This stuck with him. They saw God. But eventually, the mountaintop experiences end, and you need to come back down. The question is, what will Jesus find as he descends the mountain? Today we're going to talk about those moments, those mountaintop moments followed by those valleys. And a long time ago, long before the days of Jesus, there was another mountain climber, and he went by the name of Moses. And the Lord had brought them out of Egypt and brought them out to Sinai, Mount Horeb. And there, God called Moses to come up. This from Exodus 24. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur, they are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." So listen to these verses. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called out to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud, went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. 40 days and 40 nights, a time of testing, as you'll see later in Scripture. So as Jesus takes his three closest disciples and ascends the mountain, they've waited 6 days, we learn from Matthew 17. And then all of a sudden, a cloud appears. And then out of this cloud comes the voice of the Lord. Can you see the pattern of the Moses story being mirrored in the Jesus story? They would have grown up with this teaching from the Torah. They knew that Yahweh had spoken from the cloud. And that's how Moses had encountered God's teaching and his glory. So as Peter, James, and John watch as this cloud descends, as his voice comes out, they are in the middle of their history. What they heard about his stories is coming true right in front of their very eyes. But then it's time to come down. Does anybody remember what happened when Moses came down from the top of the mountain? Moses turned, Exodus 32, and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. The tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf, the golden calf, and the dancing. And Moses' anger burned hot. Jesus is coming down the mountain. And as we turn today to Matthew 17, we're going to encounter what he finds. So if you have your Bibles open, today's reading started at verse 14, and we'll pick up the story there. And the first section we'll look at is from verse 14 to verse 21. This is the faithless generation. When they came to the crowd, so that's Jesus and his three disciples, a man came up to him, kneeling before him. This isn't worshiping, this is begging, kneeling before him. And he said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and suffers terribly. Often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And as I imagine this story, I imagine the disappointment. And if you read as Mark tells this story, it is quite heartbreaking. This father has come, hearing what Jesus can do, hearing what Jesus has done. So he comes with hope and with confidence and with faith. And when he encounters Jesus' followers, he expects to encounter Jesus' power, but he doesn't find it. In the midst of Jesus' followers, Jesus' power is absent. They are unable to remove this demonic activity going on in this boy. So what good are Jesus' followers if Jesus isn't in the midst of the followers? What good is the people of Yahweh out in the wilderness, in the desert, if faith in God is nowhere to be found in them? So look at Jesus' response in verse 17. Tell me if that doesn't paint a picture that goes backwards in time. Jesus answered this father, but he said to his disciples, pay attention to the way he speaks this. Jesus answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. Bring him here." And as imagine this moment of Moses coming down and hearing this noise, and Joshua, his faithful disciple, just being like, "That's an odd noise. Why is there this ruckus coming from the people? There must be a war going on. What else could a noise like that be?" And as they walk down into the camp and see all these people singing and dancing and worshiping this statue that they've made, this object coated in gold. You remember how the rest of that story goes? We're not going to read all of Exodus today. What happens to those tablets in Moses' hands? He throws them down. Boom! Shatter on the stones. Moses goes and grabs this golden calf, and he tells all the people to try better next time. No, he doesn't. He grinds the sucker up, puts it in their drinking water, and lets them enjoy it. Lets them drink this ground-up statue. This is what you want. This is what you'll get. How could you do this to him? He is on the top of the mountain. Yahweh is right there. He has brought us out of Egypt. He has set us free. He has revealed his glory. Can you imagine this story? This will build so much to Jesus' verses here. Moses has led these people through the waters, and they've seen the miraculous as the Red Sea split. They have received the multiplication of bread out in the wilderness in a desolate place. God multiplied manna for them, and they ate. They have seen signs and wonders, plague after plague after plague, some that touched them and some that didn't even touch the children of God, the Israelite people, the Hebrews. They had all of this evidence built up that God was faithful and worth trusting. And yet Jesus ascends the mountain with three of his disciples, and all of a sudden the rest of his disciples don't seem to have faith. Let's keep reading in verse 18. It says, Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him. The boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and they said, "Why could we not cast it out?" How come? And Jesus says, because of your little faith. And that word little isn't the word small. That word little in the Greek is something poor, is something empty. It's something small and something useless. This little faith, it's not mustard seed faith, the kind of faith that can't get anything done. Your faith is so poor, that's why you can do this. For truly, Jesus says, I say to you, if you have faith like the size of a grain of mustard seed. Do you see this? A grain of mustard. Joke's on you. There is no grain of mustard, but it's so small you wouldn't be able to see it anyway if I was holding it. It's tiny. It's tiny. And Jesus says, if you have faith, even faith like this, you can look at something like a mountain rooted on the foundation of the earth itself, and you could say to it, move, go from here, go to there, and the earth's mountains would move with faith like this. Nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing. See, as Jesus comes down the mountain, he finds his disciples, ones who traveled through the waters with him. He calmed the storm. He walked on the sea. He encounters his disciples who ate the bread that had been multiplied for 5,000 people and 4,000 people on two separate occasions. They have witnessed his signs and his wonders as he's healed, cast out the demonic, set people free. His disciples have had all the evidence that they need to have faith in Jesus, just like that first generation did in the wilderness. And if their faith was real at all, their faith taps into the power that moves mountains, because you and I are not strong enough to move mountains. Not at all. But you see the emphasis in this story? Even if we have faith so small you can hardly see it, that gives us access to him and his power, and his power can move mountains if we are connected to him. So when Jesus comes down and he finds his disciples, not having the power to remove this demonic activity in this little boy, what does that say to Jesus? Not that God wasn't strong enough to remove the demon. It says that their faith wasn't real. It wasn't alive. Because if it was, then this little boy would have been set free as Jesus came down the mountain. So just like that very first generation in the wilderness, Jesus says, you faithless, twisted generation, saying to his disciples, you are the faithless generation. You are the twisted generation. What happened to that first generation out in the wilderness? They died out in the wilderness. So it begs the question, what will happen to Jesus' disciples if they are a faithless and twisted generation? Why faithless and twisted? Faithless, having no faith, but twisted, they had all the evidence that they needed, that they relied on Jesus, that his power would flow through them. They had even gone out, it says a few chapters ago, and they had done signs and wonders and set people free. So for them now in this moment to not have any faith in Jesus, something's going on inside of their hearts. Faithless and twisted generation, nothing will be impossible for you. The weight of this story should sit with us. Jesus just took his disciples out to Caesarea Philippi in chapter 16. Who do people say I am? Well, they don't see you as the Messiah. They see you as John the Baptist or Elijah. But who do you see me as? Well, you're anointed one. You're a Messiah, the long-awaited one. You see, the Advent candle is the long-awaited one we hoped for. And then as soon as Jesus says, the path forward for the anointed one is he must be arrested by the elders, chief priests, and the scribes. He must die, then be raised up 3 days later. And Peter says, oh, for my dead body, that's going to happen. No way. Get behind me, adversary. Get behind me. You believe that I am who I am, but then you don't trust me. You claim to know who I am, but you don't have faith in me? This is the path forward. So as they come down the mountain and Jesus finds that his disciples have lost their faith in this moment, Jesus teaches them again. Look in your Bibles at verses 22 and 23. It's probably under a new paragraph heading in your Bible. Jesus foretells death and resurrection. What I would say is that it's the sacrifice of the Son being emphasized again. It says in verse 22, as they were gathering in Galilee, so this is some time later, they've left the mountain, they're no longer at the base of the mountain, now they're around the sea, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. Greatly distressed. If you read in Mark or in Luke as this story is unfolding, it says that they were unable to understand what he was saying. And yet, there's a level of distressedness to this. They're grieving. Jesus has just revealed himself to be the long-awaited king, and now he's told them that the next step is him dying and leaving. And it bothers them. It bothers them. If you hold these two stories together, which I'm trying to do more and more as I read through Matthew, read this little passage in light of what we just heard. Faith the size of a mustard seed can uproot mountains from the foundation of the earth and move them. And Jesus says, as we enter the capital cities, we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested by men. And they're going to destroy me. They're going to kill me. And then I'm going to be raised. That's the path forward. You see how those two don't seem to sit well with each other? Because if you were a disciple hoping that Jesus was going to establish an army and take on Rome and defeat all their captors and set them free, the thought of Jesus entering the capital and getting overthrown by scribes, they sit all day and write on a scroll. How are they possibly going to arrest Jesus? They have Simon the Zealot, for Pete's sake. You don't know a lot about zealots if you're not laughing at the thought of Simon taking a sword and going after scribes. And yet Jesus says, this is the path forward. So how can our Savior claim that we have the power to move mountains, and yet he seems to be powerless? How does that fit? How would they ever defeat him? But what I think they're missing, and they're going to understand when Jesus does die and is raised from the dead, is that it's a sacrifice. Jesus doesn't die because of how powerful these evil people were. He willingly lays his life down. No one takes his life. John chapter 10, the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus never loses his power. This is an act of surrender. This is a choice that he will make. This is a sacrifice. So logically, the very next story to finish this chapter would be a story about fishing and finding a coin in a fish's mouth. How many of you, I would say as parents, maybe as kids, but as parents, have seen your kids come up from Sunday school or children's church, and they've got that coloring page? There's a big fish, coin on the mouth, they've colored it in, they brought it home. And you just look at that picture and just go, that's an odd story. Jesus and his disciples are just sitting there having a visit one day. People come in and request a tax. Jesus says, that's a good point. We need some pocket change. Fish, go fishing. Peter goes fishing and comes back with a coin. That makes logical sense. What if I told you, if we slow down and read this story in light of the chapter before it, it might actually make a lot of sense why it follows what we just read. Again, it's a whole different way I'm pushing myself to read the scriptures, not forgetting what comes before or what comes after it. Let's look at this last section together and pay attention to who is free. The sons are free. Let's read this. Verse 24. When they came to the town of Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter. The 2 drachma tax. This is the temple tax. This is collected by the Jewish people to finance the work of the temple and the high priests who look after the temple. The 2 drachma tax is, I think, based on tradition, you're going to see from Exodus, if you were to read through it and see the census that's taken, the money that's collected from the people, and how it funds the work of the tabernacle and then later the temple. If you were younger than 20 years old, you were exempt from this tax, and if you were over 50 years old, you were exempt from this tax. Seniors are always exempt from the taxes, aren't they? But this was also optional for rabbis. This tax was not Roman occupation tax. This was Jewish temple funding tax. The 2 drachma tax. If you put 2 drachmas and 2 drachmas together, you get 4 drachmas. And that's a shekel, but I didn't need to tell you that. So if they could just find 1 shekel coin, it would cover both of them. And as the collector of this tax comes up to Peter, he asks him this very pointed question. Not just, would you guys like to contribute towards the tax? But he says, does your teacher not pay the tax? Does your teacher support the work of the temple and the priesthood or not? Does he? Very pointed. And Peter responds with, yes, of course. Did he ask Jesus if they're going to pay the tax? No. Does Jesus have words for him the second he steps back in the house? Yes. When Peter came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, before he could say a word. And this is what Jesus said to Peter. Who do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Seems like this is a pretty straightforward question because he answers quickly. And he says, from others. He doesn't give a long-winded response, just 2 words. From others. That's who they tax. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Then the sons are free. Why ask this question after being asked about paying a temple tax? Because there's something in this story about what's required and what's not. The way that this tax collector asks the question, does your teacher not pay the tax? Wondering, Does he support this or does he not support this? Does he participate? Does he not? Curious to see if he would. And then the way that Jesus asks this question, who is required to pay the tax? And this is such a straightforward example from life at their time to say, kings of the earth, are there people who are exempt from taxes? And Peter right away seems to understand this. Their family would be exempt from this. Kings of the earth wouldn't tax their own kids. Why would you do that? Why would you fund the kingdom by stealing it from your own heirs who are probably sharing their money with you? Kings of the earth, these are not godly kings. These are not spiritual kings. These are just kings of the earth. Who does Caesar take his money from? Us Jewish people or from his own sons? Well, from us Jewish people. Are the sons free then? Jesus is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He must. And he's about to die. And he's just taught them all that with near microscopic faith, mountains move. Nothing is impossible for God in his power. So if A plus B equals C, let's do the math. With God, nothing's impossible. You have the power to do anything. Jesus is going to die a death that makes him look powerless. And yet he never loses any of his power. He's completely powerful. So for him to have this unstoppable power that moved mountains, and for him to not lose any of his power, but to lay down his life for us, the result must be he chose to. And as I read through this passage on the tax, how it sits with me, Peter, the son of the king is not required to pay the tax. The son of the king is not required to. The sons are free from that requirement. But, however, not to give offense to them, this is verse 27, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel, 4 drachma. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Jesus willingly chooses to pay the temple tax, even when he didn't have to. What kind of a son of a king would willingly choose to pay the price when he doesn't have to? One who wishes to not give offense to them. As we get closer and closer to the end of Matthew, closer to Easter, the Messiah on the cross, you're going to watch as the disciples wrestle back and forth with this idea. Is Jesus willingly choosing to lay down his life as a sacrifice to cover our sins, atonement and redemption price? What kind of a king would willingly choose to pay when he's free from paying the price? One who's not stripped of his power, one who holds on to his power the entire time. What if Moses would have came down the mountain and found that kind of faith in his people? What if Jesus would have come down the mountain and found that kind of faith in his people? What if Jesus were to come down the mountain today and find us? What kind of faith would he find in his people? See, transformation comes through sacrifice, and transformation leads to sacrifice. Jesus willingly, the Son who is free, gave up everything for us. And now that sacrifice on the cross changes everything. It changes us. What does the one rock solid student say in his testimony? New creation. We are brand new. Transformed. Not the same anymore. We are now sons of the living God. And the sons are set free. So what does that mean for you and me throughout the rest of our lives? What sacrifices would we need to make? We've been set free. We can do whatever we want. But Paul says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity to sin. You actually live out this life as a new creation. You walk away from sin and you live a transformed life. If Jesus were to come down the mountain today, we light these candles. I wonder if we sit and think about what would happen if one of these Advents he actually came back. One day my kids could be lighting these candles with their kids. One day their kids could be lighting these candles. It could be 1,000 more years. We don't know. But I hope that when he comes back, he finds people at the bottom of the mountain like us. People who have faith. People who understand that sacrifice is optional, and yet it's everything. Because the sons have been set free. And that cross over there is a symbol of the great price that was paid for our freedom. Would you bow with me in prayer? And after that, we'll finish the service with a couple songs. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. Another opportunity to worship you and to be with you. And we thank you for your great sacrifice, that your incredible faith never wavered, even when ours did. In the Garden of Gethsemane, wrestling with how painful this was going to be, you were faithful when we were faithless. Thank you for the choice to lay down your life for the good of the sheep. And thank you for the opportunity now to pass that down to our children and to their children after them, to light these candles and read this scripture, to live out a life of sacrifice, to model and display the life of our teacher shining through us. Father, may you one day, when you come, find a generation filled with faith. May we be a generation filled with faith. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Feel free to stand if you're able, and we'll continue to worship together. For redemption. Father.
Run to the Father, fall into grace. I'm done with the hiding, no reason to wait. My heart needs a surgeon, my soul needs a friend. So I'll run to the Father again and again and again and again. Oh,
there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, with peace in my mind and joy in my heart. I'll take up my cross for all of my days. I'll do what you say. There's no other way but to trust and obey. Fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus, with peace in my
like. trust and obey. I'll do what you say. There's no other way but to trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no trust and obey.
As we go from this place, a few things to remember. Rock Solid will be out in the foyer visiting. Make sure you stop and say hello to Dallas. And if you have young people staying for Christmas concert practice, they're going to be having lunch right after the service, then getting ready for their practice. And if you haven't got your photo for the photo directory, it's going to be pictures taking place in the fellowship room. There's lots of different things going on. But in the midst of all that's going on, we remember the hope that we have in Jesus. We go from this place with confidence, assurance, and things that we cannot see. He came once. He will come again. What will he find when he comes? A generation of faith. Heavenly Father, would you be with us as we go from this place? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, giving us boldness and power to love other people and to love you well, that other people this Advent season may see a reflection of you in us, and that they may come to know the King who willingly laid down his life for his people. Thank you so much for the chance to worship you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.